Today I'll be reading from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 50. I'll be reading from the New International Version. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthan," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Last Sunday, we began a series of sermons based on Jürgen Moltmann's seminal book, The Crucified God, what it was on the screen. A series that will carry us through Lent and into Holy Week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday and beyond. Moltmann's book emerged out of the catastrophe of the Second World War and the horrors of the Holocaust and the widespread human suffering in the world at that time. His book is perhaps all the more relevant today, with the incredible suffering by millions through wars, through starvation, through genocide, through displacement, and so on and so on. Bruce Mohn, in a commentary on John's Gospel, said this: "The world needs to be shown that we serve a God with nail-scarred hands and feet and a wounded side and who wore a crown of thorns." In other words, we worship a suffering Savior and a suffering God. This is why where the cross of Christ is so relevant. The message of the cross is central to our faith, to our mission, to our evangelism. It is not merely a piece of polished jewelry worn around our necks, though there's nothing wrong with people doing that to show that they belong to Christ and that the cross means a lot to them. Nor is it merely a symbol of our faith. It is a symbol of our faith, but it's not merely a symbol of our faith. It is a shocking billboard that depicts, as nothing else can, the depths of God's love and the profound intensity of Jesus' suffering. When my wife and I and our family lived in London in the late 1970s, there were shocking billboards all over the place, not only in the down the escalators leading into the underground, but above ground, at street level, shocking, lewd billboards. The Romans, too, had their graffiti, some of it grotesque. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the wooden crosses with crucified criminals nailed to them and left to die a hideous and cruel death along major roads as a weapon of warning and terror to any would-be traitor to Rome, its emperors, and its gods. So terrible was crucifixion that no Roman citizen could be sentenced to death by crucifixion. It was reserved for the worst of criminals, for foreigners and slaves and insurrectionists, who in the eyes of Rome were committed, or who had committed a crime worthy of such a death. It is reliably thought that when Jesus was a boy living in Nazareth, that he actually witnessed some crucifixions at the crossroads near his home. There were major crossroads near Nazareth. So when later Jesus contemplated his own death on the cross, he would have been in no doubt whatsoever what awaited him. Yet he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, where he knew this would occur. And he could say, going up to Jerusalem, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how constrained I am until it is accomplished. We need to understand this morning that Jesus was no helpless pawn in the plan of God to redeem the world. He was no impotent martyr at the mercy of the Roman legal system, illegally applied in his case by a weak and manipulated Pontius Pilate. As he said in Gethsemane, he could have called on the Father to send 12 legions of angels, and he would have dispatched them immediately. Jesus' suffering enters fully into our contemporary world's suffering, and indeed the suffering of every age. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 63:9, in all our affliction, he was afflicted. Or as the NIV says, in all our distress, he too was distressed. Think of what Jesus suffered in his earthly life. Refugee status, like the millions of refugees in our world today. Constant threats on his life. Hunger, 40 days without food. The thirst of a man dying in agony on a cross. Homelessness, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Deliberate misunderstanding, injustice, name-calling, rejection by his own family, ridicule, mocking, torture, seeming abandonment by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And finally, he experienced death itself. These are the very things that millions around our world, our broken and bleeding world, suffer today. Many are not only broken physically and emotionally and mentally, but are broken in spirit, feeling that they have been abandoned by God. The suffering in our world, where does it come from? Well, it comes in large measure through the rich and powerful, through the corrupt and greedy, the warmongers and oppressors, the polluters and destroyers of the earth. But it also comes, as Jesus reminds us, out of the evil in our own hearts. And this is hard for us to accept, I think. By siding with the oppressed, the weak and the vulnerable, Jesus exposed the evil in their hearts and challenge the powers that be. And that is why they and we crucified him. The world's pain can be intensely personal. May I share a couple of examples from my own ministry? I think of a couple who moved from our church in Benoni down to KwaZulu-Natal, and the granddaughters phoned their grandpa and said, Grandpa, Mom hasn't come to pick us up. And he picked up the children from school and drove to the house and saw a door open, and he went in. He left the kids in the car. And there he found his married daughter raped and murdered on the kitchen floor. Months later, we moved down to visit him and some other friends. And we asked him, "How do you feel?" He said, "I feel like screaming." I said, "Well, let's go into the garden and scream together." Or I think of a friend of ours, a society student elder, who suffered from cancer, and his suffering was so intense that he crawled around on all fours, not only at home, but in the doctor's waiting room. Or I think of a 12-year-old girl who witnessed the murder of both her parents and the suicide of the man who shot them. And the last picture I had of her after taking the funeral service for her parents was her driving off to a new life in her aunt's car. Or I think of a fellow minister who visited one of our members in the Pretoria Maximum Security Prison. She was sleep deprived, made to stand for hours without sitting, interrogated, accused of being an enemy of the apartheid state. And this minister didn't know what to say to her. But in the end, as he was leaving, he said, "Rosina, sing, Rosina, sing." And as he drove out of the prison grounds, he heard her singing and the other prisoners taking up the hymn and singing with her. In terms of the message today, both the Father and the Son suffer as the crucified God. The Son felt that he had been abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Moltmann goes so far as to say that Jesus was in reality abandoned by God. Not everybody agrees with that. But the Father too suffered in the crucified one. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In Jesus' God-forsakenness, the Father suffered the pain of loss and abandonment. In other words, both the Father and the Son are the suffering God. This speaks powerfully to those orphans who do not know who their biological parents are. It speaks to those who are made orphans through violence, through war, through accident, through the death of their parents. It speaks to the 25,000 Ukrainian children who were abducted by the Russians and sent into Russia and forced to obliterate their language, their culture, their history, and if possible, their memory. It speaks to the thousands of Nigerian children abducted from their villages, their schools, their homes, some of whom will never see their loved ones again. It also speaks to those fathers who have little or no access to their children through divorce or separation, and I know of two such fathers who face that today. It also speaks to the maimed and scarred, those maimed and scarred by war, like the thousands of Gazan children. The glorified Christ still bears in his body the scars of his passion. As the hymn has it, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified." Jesus was not crucified in a religious setting. Hebrews 13 tells us he was crucified outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem, where the outcasts were to be found. Jesus fully identified with the outcasts of society, the tax collectors and the sinners and the harlots and so on. those rejected by the powerful and the religious. He mingled freely with them in his earthly life and identifies them supremely in his death. By his life and death, he brings them into the very circle of God's love. This is not universalism. It doesn't mean they were all saved. No, like all of us, we need to repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. By his suffering, Jesus reveals that human suffering is not meaningless. I think of my friend on all fours, crying out in agony, is not meaningless. Nor is it indifferent to God. As Isaiah wrote, he was despised and rejected by humankind, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he bore our infirmities and carried our sorrows. So where was God in the Holocaust? Some who were there said, there is no God. There is no God. But the cross tells us that the suffering God was on the trains that took the Jews to the death camps. That he was there as they were stripped naked and led to the gas chambers. He was there as they were incinerated in the crematoria. Jesus' cry of dereliction, as it is called, comes from Psalm 22, verse 1, which by common consent depicts in graphic detail what the Messiah was going to suffer. I want to encourage you, if you don't know it, to go and read it, especially at this in this Lenten period, and also the four servant songs, the suffering servant songs of Isaiah 42, 49, 50 and 53. But Psalm 22 ends on a note of vindication, victory and joyful worship. It points to life beyond the grave. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus are inseparably linked. You cannot have the one without the other. To paraphrase Maltman, in the resurrection of Jesus, God is not showing the disciples a private miracle. Rather, God is disclosing the future of the world in the risen Christ. The resurrection is God saying ahead of time, this is where reality is going. But that is for somebody else's sermon in this series. Suffice to say here, we have glimpses of the newness of life Jesus inaugurated by his death and resurrection. It's not in our reading, but it follows from our reading. The centurion who witnessed Jesus' agony and death, and the unusual natural events of darkness and the earthquake, exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And many holy people who had died were raised and walked around Jerusalem. I mean, the mind boggles, doesn't it? And the temple curtain, nearly 1 meter thick, layer of material, was torn from top to bottom, showing that access to God was now made gloriously possible. So how should we respond in the light of all of this? In the face of our violent world, Christians cannot adopt a siege mentality, drawing up the drawbridges in our minds to shut out the problems of the world, or the drawbridges in our hearts, leaving us indifferent to the plight of needy folk all around us. On the contrary, Jesus told us to go into all the world, to go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. History is going somewhere, an encounter with Jesus Christ, our returning Lord. So we as God's people must move out into the community to serve in evangelism and in social action. I want to end with a prayer from a wonderful book on my library shelves called A Healing House of Prayer, probably no longer in print. And it's a prayer in this book by a man called George Appleton. It's a brief prayer, and this is what he prayed. The world's pain. O Lord, so many sick, so many starving, so many deprived, so many sad, so many bitter, so many fearful. When I look at them, my heart fails. When I look at you, I hope again. Help me to help you to reduce the world's pain, O God of infinite compassion, O ceaseless energy of love. Amen.